In confusion and uncertainty, there emerges a guiding light, a beacon that cuts through the darkness. Welcome to Beacon of Truth with your host, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to Beacon of Truth. I am your host, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and you're listening on the EW10 Global Catholic Radio Network. So great to be here with you today on this feast of the Presentation of the Blessed Virgin Mary. We did a show a couple days ago about the Presentation of Mary because of our guest today. We have a live in-studio guest, Dr. John Bergsma, who is a professor of theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville and also works very closely with Dr. Scott Hahn at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. And he's going to be on today to share with us some thoughts about the Jubilee. Because, you know, as you know, Pope, in just a few weeks now, at the start of Advent, the Pope is going to initiate a 2025 Jubilee year. And so I thought it'd be a great opportunity, since we had Dr. Bergsma available, to talk about the Jubilee, what it is, you know, the scriptural foundation for it, and how we should celebrate the Jubilee as Catholics. So, of course, we'd love to hear from you. You have some questions for Dr. Bergsma, but give us a call, 833-288-3EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. So Dr. John Bergsma is professor of theology, as I mentioned, at Franciscan University of Steubenville. He's a former Protestant pastor, and he entered the Catholic Church in 2001 while he was getting his doctorate in studying scripture from my alma mater, the University of Notre Dame. And like I mentioned, he also is a very close collaborator with Dr. Scott Hahn at St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. And he speaks regularly on the radio and at conferences all around the world, but U.S. and abroad. And he's authored a bunch of books. The one I think people may be most familiar with is The Bible Basics for Catholics. That's one of all the stick figures in it. When everybody talks about his books, everybody mentions those stick figures. He has a book, Stunned by Scripture, How the Bible Made Me Catholic. He has a massive volume with Dr. Brant Petrie, A Catholic Introduction to the Bible, Old Testament. And he also has a book, probably one of my favorite books by him, is on the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is a great, great book. So his talks and products are available at CatholicProductions.com. And he resides in Steubenville with his wife and 8 children. So welcome to Beacon of Truth, Dr. Bergsma. So glad to have you here.
Yes, Deacon. It's great to be with you.
All right. So we saw each other just a week ago at Steubenville. There was the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology put on their first conference for deacons. You know, they're known for having the conferences for priests, but this is the first one they had for deacons. And I was so honored and blessed to be able to give a presentation to the deacons along with yourself and Dr. Scott Hahn and Dr. Murrow and Dr. Shane Owens. And it was awesome. So yeah. I want to thank you for that. And for the folks who, I mean, this guy, this, there's probably some people out here who don't know who you are. I don't know who they could be, but but for the sake of those folks, Dr. Burns, just tell us a little bit about your story, because I know you were a Protestant pastor and now you're Catholic. So just tell a little bit about your faith story.
Yeah, definitely. So my dad was a U.S. Navy chaplain, and I grew up in a very devout Protestant home, Deacon, you know, memorizing scripture as a child. My mother started me reading the Bible through in a year when I was about 12 years old, you know, going from Genesis in January all the way to Revelation in December. And that was very formative. I'm glad she did that. She kind of made me do that at first, but after a while, I started to develop a love for Scripture, for which I'm very grateful. When I graduated from high school, decided to follow my dad's footsteps, be a pastor, be a preacher man. And so went to my denominational college and seminary, got married, got into seminary, started serving a church. And really, Deacon, it was when I was serving as a Protestant pastor that I began to move towards Rome, because I started to see firsthand the inadequacy of certain slogans like the Bible alone or saved by faith alone. And I saw actually the damage that was done, where people would take salvation by faith alone to mean that they could do anything they want. And because they had made a prayer at one point in their life and given their life to Christ, which is a good thing, I don't knock that. But to think that, oh, I did that one act, and you know, now that gives me a get-out-of-hell-free card to behave any way I want, that's very damaging to people's spiritual life. And then the idea that we don't need the guidance of tradition, we don't need the guidance of the church, it's just me and the Bible, and I can decide what's true for myself, that too ends up in a situation of pride, where you're making yourself basically your own pope. And I began to see that firsthand, Deacon. And so after 4 years of ministry, I wrapped that up, went to get a doctorate in scripture at the University of Notre Dame, planning to study with a Protestant who was teaching there. And while I was at Notre Dame, I was introduced to really beautiful Catholicism for the first time in my life. Catholic young people living in the married student housing by us who were living out the faith in a very admirable way, who actually knew Scripture, could use Scripture to defend the Catholic faith, which I'd never seen before. And more than that, they lived out that kind of redemptive suffering and sharing in their lives the sufferings with Christ's cross. And seeing that beautiful example was really a testimony to me and my wife. And one young man in particular, a man named Michael, you know, he refuted my objections against the Catholic faith and then got me to read the Church Fathers. And when I got to Ignatius of Antioch, that very early Church Father, where he warns the Christians just a few years after the death of the Apostle John, to stay away from anyone who refuses to confess the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins and which the Father in His goodness raised up. I was so convicted by that, I realized I was a false teacher, because I was going around telling fallen away Catholics that they did not need to go to the Eucharist because it wasn't really the flesh of Jesus Christ. I denied the real presence, and I realized that if I had been brought back to the first century and to the very earliest church, they would have regarded me as a person who was not a true Christian, because I denied this central doctrine, which was the touchstone of orthodoxy in the early church, which was that Christ was truly present in the Eucharist. That was His flesh. It was His blood, the same flesh that suffered on the cross, the same flesh that was raised from the tomb. And meditating on that passage from Ignatius, within about 36 hours, I knew that I had to become Catholic. And I set that ball in motion. Thanks be to God, my wife came in with me. We were confirmed together February 24th, 2001. We came into the Catholic Church on the Saturday vigil before Ash Wednesday of that year, 2001, confirmed by Bishop Jenke, later to become the Ordinary of Peoria. Some people probably remember Bishop Jenke. And it was just, yeah, that was our entrance into the church. It's been over 20 years now, and it has been a fabulous ride. God arranged for me to come down to Steubenville and become a professor of Scripture at the Franciscan University, and I've never looked back, and it has been a great ride.
Oh, man, that is awesome. Let me just ask a little bit off topic here, but at that time, was married student housing across on the old Juniper Road across
yes.
from the East Gate entrance?
Yeah, I think it was okay. Douglas Drive, and it was on the north end of campus. And so when you come off
Flannery
of,
and Grace, right?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Okay. You come off the exit, and it was right there.
Right mm-hmm. there, yeah, okay. I remember I was a student when they were building that.
Okay.
That's why I was asking, because now you go back now, things are I almost don't recognize that north part of campus anymore. It's just
right.
completely changed.
Right.
What a beautiful witness and testimony to the truth,
yeah,
right? Because I think
thing.
The human heart is seeking and yearning and longing for truth, goodness, and beauty. And that truth is not an idea or philosophical construct. Truth ultimately is a person.
Yes.
Jesus Christ, John
amen.
14, 6.
Yes, and amen.
The way, the truth, and the life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so we're going to talk about the Jubilee. Now, this was the topic for your doctoral dissertation. Is that correct?
That's correct. Yeah, you know, Deacon, three things coincided when I went down to the University of Notre Dame. First of all, my doctoral advisor, what we call a doctor fodder, the man who directs you in your doctoral studies, he suggested I work on the Jubilee, and I immediately accepted that from him. I just wanted to do something and get it done. So I embraced the Jubilee, never given two thoughts about the Jubilee before. And then the Pope announced a Jubilee year. So while I was working on the Jubilee, it was the Jubilee year 2000. And then the greatest living commentator on the Book of Leviticus, which is where you find the laws of the Jubilee, released his final commentary on Leviticus, where he covers Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee. And it all came together and ended up changing my life permanently.
Oh, awesome. We talked with Dr. John Bergsma today all about the Jubilee. And stay with us, because we're going to learn all about the biblical foundations and how we can really use this Jubilee that Pope Francis is calling for to really become more of who God created us to be.
I told Dr. Bergsma he could chant along with us if he likes. He might break out into some dance moves from Steubenville we don't know about.
Well, music has that effect on you, right? It has a way of triggering memories and emotions and feelings. And that's what I think is so awesome about music. And that's one of the things I'm looking forward to actually getting to heaven, is to hearing those angelic choirs and singing and praising and honoring God.
Amen.
So that's awesome. Yeah, we do talk a lot about music on this show, Dr. Bergsma.
Yeah, that's I'm down with that.
Yeah, both Ace and I are musicians, and so we'd like to play a little music at the coming out of the breaks and comment on them a little bit. But yeah, so that's a kind of southern feel,
mm-hmm.
you know, that last little piece there. I like that. Although I'm not a country music fan.
No, that's more southern rock, though. That's a different kind.
Yeah, southern. That's what I meant. Southern rock. Yeah.
Southern fried, as we like to call it.
That's awesome. Well, you listen to Beacon of Truth. I'm your host, Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers, and today we have the great privilege of speaking with Dr. John Bergsma, who's a professor of theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, and also a close collaborator with Dr. Scott Hahn at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. He's here to talk to us today about the Jubilee. And so what we're going to do is we're going to move the Soulful Psalm segment, which we usually do in this segment, move it toward the end, because Dr. Bergsma has to leave a little bit early to travel. And I totally get that, as someone who travels all the time. So we're going to move that segment to the end so we can maximize our time with Dr. Bergsma and learn all about the Jubilee. You want to be with us today? You can give us a call if you like. If you have questions about the Jubilee year coming up, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986.
I want to say congratulations to WLHN. They are in Brandenburg, Kentucky, 20 years as a part of the EWTN family, serving Meade County Catholic Radio. So if you're supporting them in that area, thanks for your support as we celebrate 20 years with them today.
All right. Well, Dr. Bergsma, let's first of all talk about the biblical foundations for the Jubilee. I know that some people may be familiar with the idea of Jubilee. Like, isn't that like every like 7 years or something? Like, weren't people freed or something like that? I mean, people have a kind of a general idea. But why don't we look at the scriptural foundations? You had mentioned early Leviticus 25.
That's correct. Yeah. So in ancient Israel, you know, it's better to take a step back and remember the context here, because Moses brought the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He granted them freedom, liberty, and brought them out to Mount Sinai, where he would give them laws of life. And then we remember that shortly after he gave them the laws, they reverted, Deacon. They went back to pagan Egyptian worship, and that was at the bull god Apis. They made an image of the bull god, and he was gold, and you know that bull god symbolized sensuality and wealth and power, basically what we call the threefold concupiscence. And they reverted to that paganism. Paganism just worships power, pleasure, and profit, essentially. It's a religionized seeking after all the things that kind of our flesh wants. And so Israel reverted and went back to that, which was a kind of slavery, a slavery to the gods of Egypt and a slavery to their passions. And so Moses comes down from the mountain, we remember that, and he rebukes the people, calls the Levites to rally to him, and restores order. But then in the wake of that golden calf debacle, Deacon, the question was, you know, the people are so prone to going back to forms of slavery. How do we institutionalize, how do we perpetuate the freedom that has been gained through the Exodus from Egypt? And part of that was the Jubilee year. What Moses sets up is that every 50 years, we're going to press a reset on the economy. Every 50 years, all debts are going to be erased. Everyone who has sold themselves into servitude is going to be released. All ancestral land is going to be returned to those who once possessed it. And so families are going to be restored as debt slaves are able to go back to their own families, and the land is going to be restored, and everybody is going to be happy with their own family and their own land, and we're going to restore that. And so that ensured that we never get to a situation like it was in Egypt again. Maybe this time with Israelite masters rather than an Egyptian, but still a society where a lack of freedom is what is dominating. And so the Jubilee was established in Leviticus 25 by Moses. And, you know, sadly, Deacon, they rarely observed this in their history. They mostly observed it in the breach. We just have a little bit of an indication near the end of Israel's history that they tried to revive that with some futile attempts that were quickly called off. But, you know, there's a spiritual lesson in that, because God gives us these laws that are for our freedom and for our flourishing and that are for our good, and it should bring us happiness. And then we reject that and we choose some kind of misguided, bondage rather than the Word of God, which is trying to liberate us and lead us to flourishing. But that's the biblical Jubilee in a nutshell from the Old Testament. And towards the end of that period, Deacon, you know, the prophets began to look forward to the Messiah as the one who would eventually come and declare that Jubilee permanently, because Israel was never going to get herself together and actually live it out.
Yeah. Wow, that speaks really to human nature, right? How we, what is it called, the process? I was never a process, but it was called backsliding, right?
Right.
You go forward and then you slip back. It's like when they walked through the Red Sea into freedom, and there's this beautiful kind of canticle, you know, what God has done. They take a few steps, man. Where's the water? Where's the food?
You know, right.
Like, wait a minute. Did you see what God just did? What are we doing here? It's just so like us today, too. I mean, we see Eucharistic miracles. We see God doing amazing things in the world. Exactly. The shroud of Turin. And we still don't believe.
What's our problem?
You know, it is a problem. So I love this idea of the Jubilee. How did the Catholic Church then adapt this idea and bring it into the Catholic faith?
Absolutely. Yeah, we can't really, you know, jump right to the church without saying, you know, how did Jesus handle this? And, you know, it's especially the Gospel of Luke that shows us that Jesus came to fulfill all those expectations for freedom and flourishing that Israel never achieved because she didn't embrace God's law for her. And so like I mentioned, you know, the prophets, and Isaiah is a big one, began to look to the Messiah to announce this year of freedom. And this is what we see in Luke chapter 4 in Luke's gospel. And we're going to come up and on the last Sunday in this upcoming January, we're going to read this passage where Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth and preaches his first sermon in his hometown, and he chooses as his text Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives." That's a little quote from Leviticus 25 there, the proclamation of liberty. And then to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus sits down, and that's how you preached in the synagogue. The rabbi would sit down, and when he sat down, everybody would grow quiet because he would be about to preach. And so a hush comes over the synagogue, and this is Jesus' homily. "This day, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing." You know, mic drop. Okay. What a mic drop homily. I'm sure, you know, every homilist wishes he could get away with a homily so short and so powerful. But most celebrants can't claim to be the fulfillment of the passage that they just read. But Jesus could. He was the one anointed by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And really, the year of the Lord's favor is the whole New Covenant era. It's a never-ending year of Jubilee. And it's interesting, Deacon, here's where the Dead Sea Scrolls come in. You mentioned my Dead Sea Scrolls book. But when I was studying the scrolls, I found that this group of Jews, they were called the Essenes, and they were a very large movement equal to the Pharisees. And when they read these passages like Isaiah 61, they came to the conclusion that God was going to send the heavenly Melchizedek back to them, you know, that great priest king from Genesis 14. He was going to return, and he was going to proclaim a Jubilee that would involve freedom, not from slavery to humans, but slavery to Satan, and of a Jubilee of forgiveness, not of monetary debt, but of the debt of sin. And this is what Jesus delivers. He announces that he's the fulfillment in Isaiah 61. Well, that's a big claim. Let's see your game. Well, later in that same chapter, he casts a demon out of a man in Capernaum in front of everybody, releasing that man from slavery to Satan. And in the following chapter, they lower that paralytic down in front of him, and he forgives that man's sins. You see, that's freedom from Satan, freedom from the debt of sin. This is what so many Jews were expecting the heavenly Melchizedek to deliver on and to proclaim that Jubilee year. Jesus was delivering on that. That was his whole ministry. And it doesn't just end there, because he gives that power to forgive sin, to forgive the debt of sin, to his apostles at the end of his ministry in John chapter 20. We all know that passage, "Breathe on them, said to them, whose sins you forgive are forgiven them." And he also gave them exorcistic power. You know, he sent them out two by two to release people from slavery to Satan. And that's perpetuated in the sacrament of the church. And in one sense, we are always in a Jubilee as Catholics, because at virtually any time, we can go to our local parish, we can go into the confessional, and it's the confessional that is at the front lines of spiritual warfare. It's the confessional where we go to have our chains broken, where we have given consent to Satan to work in our lives, and we've submitted ourselves to the bondage of Satan, and that bondage is released in the confessional. It is not a judgment chamber, but a liberation chamber. And then likewise, our sins are forgiven there, and our slavery is ended. And through all the sacraments have an exorcistic quality where they drive out the power of Satan from our lives. And so we're kind of living in a perpetual Jubilee. But then from time to time, we need to be reminded of these truths. And so the Pope will call a special Jubilee where we go back to the basics. It's getting back to basics. And we recall to mind that the Catholic faith is not about following laws and regulations, though those things are important. But those rules and forms, et cetera, are designed for life and liberty. They're designed to enable us to experience flourishing in the presence of God our Father, and to be freed from what binds us and holds us back. And we got to be reminded of that periodically. And so, again, coming up 2025, Holy Father says, let's go back and remind ourselves, this is not about submitting to some yoke of ordinances and regulations. This is about living a life of the Messiah who has come to set us free, free to be, you know, as that old army commercial used to go, all that you can be. This is what's true in the Catholic faith.
Oh, I love that. And actually, it's following God's rules and commandments that actually free us. The culture says it enslaves you, but it actually frees you.
frees you from your disordered passions. Amen.
Absolutely. We're going to talk more about the Jubilee Year with Dr. John Bergsma when we come back. We'd love to hear from you. 833-288-EWTN.
Drop that needle.
Yeah. We go from Southern Rock to more bounce to the ounce. Like
we just, Dr. Bergsma needs to know that we are very well balanced in our buffet of music.
Yes, that is true. Right. That is true. But what is that thing called that the guy's using here to sing into?
It's a talk box.
Talk box, that's it. That tube.
Yeah, so like Peter Frampton, yeah. Bon Jovi, goes on and on.
That's right. Yep. Yeah, Zap.
Yep.
More bounce to the ounce. They use it almost through the entire song, actually.
Yeah.
Pretty cool. We got to bring that back.
You think?
remember we do the Beacon of Truth band, we'll have to bring a top box back.
That would be perfect.
And a cowbell.
Hey, I got you. I got you on the cowbell.
All right. Well, you listen to Beacon of Truth. I'm your host, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. And today, we're talking with Dr. John Bergsma all about the Jubilee. Dr. Bergsma is professor of theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville and a close collaborator with Dr. Scott Hahn at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. If you have a question about the Jubilee, would love to hear from you today. Give us a call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986.
Looking for creative ways to celebrate Christmas? Christmas Out of the Sea is a CD you can get now in the religious catalog. A very unique perspective on the traditional Christmas carols, so you can find out more about that when you shop EWTNRC.com.
All right. Well, if you are just joining us, boy, you got to go back and listen to this whole episode. Fantastic discussion about the Jubilee with Dr. Bergsma. So we talked about the biblical foundation for the Jubilee, which starts with Exodus and Moses freeing the people, and then having that celebration of Jubilee concretized in Leviticus 25. Then we saw how Jesus, as the new Moses, with the new Exodus, with the new Jubilee, right, leading us into freedom from slavery to sin and death.
Right.
And so now we want to talk about the Jubilee years that happened in the church. I remember, I must have been in seventh or eighth grade, where I remember the first Jubilee that I can remember in my mind. Pope John Paul II called for a Jubilee year. And I remember, like, what is that? I remember, we talked about it in our seventh grade, it might have been eighth grade religion class.
Uh-huh.
And, of course, we all remember John Paul II, the great Jubilee year of 2000, right? And then Pope Francis had a Jubilee year back in 2015, Jubilee Year of Mercy.
Right.
Which was awesome. And I had the great privilege of being invited by that time it was called the Congregation for New Evangelization. I was invited to give several talks there, which I was very honored to do. And now we have a new Jubilee year called by Pope Francis again in Jubilee Year 2025. This theme is Pilgrims of Hope, which I think is perfect for the confusion that we're facing in our culture, and people seem to be hopeless. And so I'm so thrilled that the Holy Father has called for this Jubilee year.
Absolutely.
So we have someone on the call. This is Cody calling from Knoxville, Tennessee, Dr. Bergsma. And Cody is listening on Sirius XM 130. And welcome, Cody, to Beacon of Truth.
Absolutely, yeah. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure. What's your question for Dr. Bergsma?
So, Dr. Bergsma, I'm a student at Franciscan, so it's a pleasure to be speaking with you. I go online, so I haven't had the ability to take your class, but the question that I had was sort of regarding the holy doors, and I was hoping maybe you could give us some context or maybe a little bit of explanation about what's the significance of Pope Francis opening the door specifically at St. Peter's, and then I've read something about maybe that there will be a process for opening some of the other holy doors during the Jubilee year. I was hoping maybe you could just give us some insight there into what the significance of doing that is.
Yeah, absolutely. So the four major basilicas in Rome each have a holy door, which is reserved for Jubilee years. And normally it's closed, but when a Jubilee year is proclaimed, then they are opened. And usually it's staggered, so the Pope will go and, you know, open one first and then the other over a series of days, you know, sometimes timed on certain solemnities or feast days, and gradually open all the doors in all four of the basilicas. But that is symbolic of opening the door of grace, making more freely and readily available the graces of God, which come to us through the Holy Spirit and through the sacraments and through the ministry of the church. And it's tied to the idea of the parable of the prodigal son, you know, that the son comes back and the father throws open the door of the home to him to welcome him. And it's tied also to the concept of pilgrimage in the Jubilee year. And every pilgrimage is a homecoming. I want to say a little bit more about this later, but during the Jubilee year, we're encouraged to undertake pilgrimages, to go, for example, to Rome, which is the home of the Holy Father, who is the Vicar of Christ on earth, or to the Holy Land, for example. Let's pray for peace, so that will be possible. But the Holy Land, of course, is the earthly home of our Lord, where he experienced his birth and his childhood. So every pilgrimage is a homecoming. That's so important to understand. Like when we go to travel to a shrine or a holy place, even if it's someplace that we've never visited before, it is still us returning home, because that is a place where God has sanctified and made his dwelling and made holy by his very presence. And so when we go to that shrine, when we go to that church or that location, we're coming back to the house of the Father, coming back into the loving arms of Father God. And we are the only world religion that teaches that God is Father and that you can become a child of God by the gift of his actual Spirit. And so pilgrimages are very important. So I want to just encourage all my brothers and sisters in Christ, take on a pilgrimage in this coming Jubilee year. You know, Rome or the Holy Land are kind of the most excellent goals, you know, the ones that you want to undertake at least one time in your lifetime. But even if you can't manage that, every local bishop is probably going to designate some places within the diocese where you can make pilgrimage. And there is something about, you know, getting out of the car and making that, you know, at least the last part of that journey on foot, and praying as you do, and moving through space and moving through time as you travel back to this holy place, which is an experience of coming home to the Father. And the church attaches indulgences to that, which we can talk about in a minute. What's that all about? I thought that was a medieval thing that we didn't believe in anymore. But no, it's actually a beautiful spiritual practice that can really help us to grow in our faith. So I encourage people to make use of those holy doors. You can make a pilgrimage to Rome and cross through one or all of the holy doors of the four major basilicas there. Or you may find that in your diocese, your bishop is going to designate a holy door at the cathedral or a shrine that's available more closely within the diocese. Encourage people to travel and do those things. Let's not be too proud to take advantage of these very simple, very kind of like very real, very childlike actions by which we can express our faith and open ourselves to the grace that that God has for us in this holy year.
Oh, awesome. You're listening to Beacon of Truth. I'm your host, Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. We're talking with Dr. John Bergsma all about Jubilee. And you said some awesome things there. So you talk about some of the hallmarks of the Jubilee. One of the things you mentioned, I want to just go into this just a little bit deeper, the Jubilee indulgence.
Right.
So what is that exactly? How can people gain an indulgence during the Jubilee?
Yeah. During the Jubilee, the Pope designates certain places like the Basilicas of Rome and other places where you can make a pilgrimage. And if you make that pilgrimage, you get the Jubilee indulgence. And other acts, and there's a whole list that's been put out by the Vatican of works that you can do, works of mercy. If you can't, even if you're homebound, you can make a spiritual pilgrimage to Rome. You can accompany others there and receive this indulgence. But an indulgence, deacon, is a forgiveness of what we call the temporal punishment of sin. That's how we talk about it in technical or systematic theology. But I like to think of it as a healing power that is unleashed by the church to undo the damage that's been done to our souls by our sins. You know, when we go to confession, the guilt of our sin is removed, but there still remains some damage that's been done to our soul, some disorder there, some twisting, some turning, you know, some injury that's been done, like, you know, getting beat up in a football game and you got to go to the chiropractor, okay? And so we need to be healed of that damage that our sins have been done to us. And that is what an indulgence is. What we do in indulgence is the church prescribes a certain work. It might be, like in these examples, in a pilgrimage. It could be a work of mercy. It could be a certain set of prayers. You know, praying the rosary aloud with another person is attached to a plenary indulgence. It's a full indulgence of all the damage done to us by our sins. And that removes the necessity of purgatory. Purgatory, otherwise, is where we have to go in order to be purified from this damage that we do to ourselves through our sins. And this is why some people, you know, talk about being, you know, excused from partial or all of purgatory through these indulgences. But again, the church attaches this healing ministry to these works. And if we are humble enough to perform that work, and then there's other conditions like to be free from attachment to sin and to go to Mass, go to confession, pray for the intentions of the Pope, those are called the regular requirements of indulgence, then the church unleashes the grace that Jesus Christ has entrusted to her. The church unleashes those graces to us for our healing. And, you know, Deacon, just as I've been working on this book on the Jubilee, you know, the process of working on the book has brought me back to this teaching on indulgences, and I've begun to seek them in some of the simple ways that the church makes them available through, for example, praying the rosary out loud with at least one other person. And, you know, Deacon, it's really helped me make strides in my personal walk with the Lord as I've experienced those graces being unleashed for me and feeling that kind of that step forward in my spiritual life and feeling that healing power that's available through the church's ministry.
Oh, that's awesome. I'm Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers, listening to Beacon of Truth, and we're talking with Dr. John Bergsma, professor of theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, and a collaborator at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, all about Jubilee. And I know you got the run, but I want to see if we take this last call here from Tommy and Robbie. They're calling from North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio, and they have a question for you. Tommy and Robbie, go ahead with your question for Dr. Bergsma. Welcome to Beacon of Truth.
What can kids do to participate in the Jubilee?
Oh, did you hear that, Dr. Bergsma?
Yes.
Okay.
That's fantastic. What can kids do to participate in the Jubilee? Well, you know, during the Jubilee, you can get up to 2 indulgences a day. Usually that is restricted to 1. And so this is really neat. So you could during one of the days of the Jubilee year, you could pray the rosary twice, maybe once with your mom and once with your dad or with your brother or sister, as long as you pray it out loud with another person. And then try to get to Mass and confession within a week of that and pray for the intentions of the Holy Father. And you can apply one of those to yourself, and that will give you a big step forward in your spiritual life and help heal your soul. And you can use the other one for somebody who has died, who has gone on to be with the Lord and maybe is suffering in purgatory. And you can apply that indulgence to them. And when we do that, when we gain indulgences for those who have gone before, it has this effect of drawing us closer into the spiritual family of the church. It's an act of love for a brother or sister in Christ whom we don't even know. and we're only going to meet in heaven. But then one day in heaven, we're going to meet these people. They're going to come up to us and say, thank you, thank you. You are the one who prayed a rosary for an indulgence for me and released my soul from purgatory and allowed me to heal faster and get to heaven faster. And I'm so grateful for you. And we're going to feel so good, and they're going to feel good, and we're going to give a big hug in heaven, and we're going to be drawn closer together as the family and the body of Christ.
Oh, wonderful. Well, Tommy and Robbie, thank you so much for that call. And please know that we're going to be praying for you guys as well. Well, Dr. Bergsma, I tell you, it's been absolutely fantastic having you on the show today. I know I learned some things about the Jubilee year, and taking some of your advice, I'm looking to have a more fruitful experience of the Jubilee in my own life for this next year coming up, and even beyond that, you know, to use that as fuel to bring me even closer to deeper intimacy with Jesus Christ and all of our listeners and viewers as well. So thank you so much, Dr. Bergsma, for being with us, taking the time to be with us on Beacon of Truth today.
You're very welcome, Deacon, and thank you so much for having me.
All right, you're most welcome. Safe travels again.
Thanks.
Want to thank our guest today on Beacon of Truth, Dr. John Bergsma, professor of theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville and a close collaborator with Scott Hahn at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. That music, it's time for the Soulful Psalms segment of Beacon of Truth. This is where we take God's word in the Sefer Telechim, or the Book of Sung Praises, from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, the Psalms that we hear in each and every Mass, and we break the Psalms open and feed you with words of life so you can better appreciate the great gift of this book of the Bible in our life every day. And I use the Revised Grail Psalms translation. This was approved by the U.S. bishops for use at Mass and prepared by the Benedictine monks of Conception Abbey. And today we're going to continue finish up our look at Psalm 96. So 96 is in Book 4 of the Psalms. And as I mentioned earlier in talking about the Book 4, is that these Psalms, many of them are unattributed. Psalm 90, we know was by Moses. There are other Psalms, like Psalm 101, 103, I believe, are attributed to David. But most of the other Psalms are unattributed, and as is Psalm 96. So I'm going to take a look at the last few verses, Psalm 96, verses 11 through 13. Now, we've already seen in this psalm that this is basically a praise for God, right? So it started off in verse 1, "Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Oh, sing to the Lord all the earth. Oh, sing to the Lord, bless his name," right? So it's about singing, right? We talk about music on Beacon of Truth. And the psalms were meant to be sung, right? In the Hebrew, it's the Book of Sung Praises. Right. And often you see in the prescripts, it says a psalm, mizmor, or a song, which is shir in Hebrew. So they're meant to be sung. And often we see instrumentation and we see or assigned to the choir master who puts music to the psalms. And so it's not surprising that the psalms themselves talk about singing and exalting the Lord. So we pick up at verse 11. "Let the heavens rejoice and earth be glad. Let the sea and all within it thunder praise. Let the land and all it bears rejoice." See, I love this because the psalm started off talking about us, humanity, singing to the Lord and praising and exalting his name. But now it shifts to not just humanity, but all of creation. All of creation sings out joyfully to the Lord, exalts and acclaims God's holy name. You know, the heavens, the earth, the sea, the land, right? All rejoice and bear and sing praise to God. Now, you may be asking yourself, well, how do they do that? I mean, we do it by when we go to Mass, because we go to Mass because Jesus tells us how he wants to be worshiped, right? I mean, Jesus, we don't make up how we're going to worship God. He tells us how he wants to be worshiped. But how do the heavens and the earth, and okay, let's think about it for a second. So the earth, how does the earth give praise to God? By simply being what God created it to be, right? So a rock honors and praises God by simply being a rock and not being a squirrel. Okay, so I mean, that's easy. Dr. Burisma and I during the break we're talking about the weather. It's cold because it's November, or at least in this hemisphere, right? in the northern hemisphere, it's winter, so it's colder. You know, so cold honors and praises God by not being heat. You know, snow praises God by not being rain. You know, the land that all it bears, so that means the fruit. So an apple tree honors God by not being an orange tree. I mean, see, so you get it. It makes sense. But the big thing is, how do we honor God? How do we bless God? By being who God created us to be. See, we don't have it as simple or as easy as the plants and the trees and the other things as well, because we're made in God's image and likeness, right? And so there's a deep interior life we have with God, which is expressed through our bodies, right? So our bodies show forth what's within us. So we glory, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, we glorify God with our bodies, right? Which speaks to that deep interior relationship with God. So sometimes we don't glorify God with our bodies. We participate in acts where we walk by somebody on the street that's poor and we don't acknowledge them. When we pornography or other similar acts, overeating or being drunk, you know, on purpose, you know, those kinds of things, you know. So we, our bodies speak, an expression of our body speak to the interior life that we have with God, you know. So, and that's how we glorify him. We glorify him both interiorly and exteriorly by not just the interior life of God, but that expressed in how we live. How is that acted out in the world? How are we witnessing to the power of God's love in our bodies, right? And that's how we glorify him. And the psalm continues. Then will all the trees of the wood shout for joy, right? Again, the idea of nature and God's creation honoring him, shouting for joy, singing his praise. They will shout for joy at the presence of the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth, right? And so Advent is a time of the church year where we look forward to the coming of Christ, right? The presence of the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Now, our job is not to judge people, right? Remember the Catholic principle, we love everyone, but we always don't love their actions, and we judge actions. We never judge people. All right, so that's the principle. We judge actions, but we don't judge people. Only God is the judge, right? So it talks about he's coming. So adveniat means the coming of the come. So adveniat regnum tuum. So in the Our Father, thy kingdom come. So the Advent looks forward to the coming of Christ. Not just as a child in a manger in Bethlehem, right? But also he comes more deeply into our lives as we continue to progress on this pilgrim path toward eternal life with God, and also anticipating him coming at the end of our life. So you'll notice at the beginning of Advent, the readings are kind of apocalyptic. They're kind of anagogical. I mean, it's looking toward the end of our life with God and God coming at the end of time, or even more importantly, at the end of our time on earth. So we have to prepare ourselves spiritually, mentally, physically. We have to prepare ourselves so we can use the gifts that God has given us to the best of our ability to honor and glorify him as we prepare for his return at the end of time, yes, but more importantly, at the end into our lives, and prepare for the end of our life on Earth.
I heard it today, which I thought was an interesting take. I'd never thought of it this way, is that our gifts are not for us. So think of it like a tree. A plum doesn't eat a plum in order to get more fruit. It takes the soil and the water in order to get more fruitful. So what are we doing to take the soil and the water from Jesus, from God's word, to then take our gifts to then be able to provide fruit for other people?
That's right. It's about making a gift of ourselves. That's the key. Mm. In fact, that's the whole foundation of covenant relationship.
Mm-hmm.
We give ourselves away. We see, and that's the juxtaposition with the culture. The culture is turned in on itself. It's all about me,
mm-hmm.
right? But the idea of covenant is that we always look toward the other.
Yeah.
And just to finish off the psalm here, he will judge the world with justice. He will govern the peoples with his truth. Justice and truth are the foundations, the pillars upon which God will come to judge us, our actions, and our lives. Amen. Man, what a great show today. Well, tomorrow, we're going to be talking with my good friend, Deacon Gerard Marie Anthony, all about the Sacred Heart of Jesus, a beautiful devotion, which he's very well versed in. Now, remember, you can stream today's show by visiting Podcast Central at EWTN.com/radio. And until we are together again, my friends, may Almighty God bless you and keep you and protect you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.